Let's take our Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to continue our series, but we're not going to get very far. We're going to bounce around, and I find that it's necessary to do this because there is so much nonsense that's taught about Revelation. And there are a lot of things that we have to understand before we get in there and do some of the deeper digging. But there's a lot of broad things, and I want to encourage you to stay with me. If you didn't get a handout, if you would, raise your hand, and we'll get one to you. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read verse number 1, and then we're going to do some preliminary work, as we have been doing. And again, I want to tell you, for me, this is an exciting study, but it's a big study. So stay with me on it. We'll do our best to keep it interesting. And we'll do everything. I've got so many books. I had someone suggest a book to me last week, and the truth is, I have probably at least 20 books on the subject, and that's not scratching the surface of what is available. There's lots and lots available. I will promise you this one thing: I will do my best to put the Word of God in the highest place. I will do my best to give it deference. Now, there are things that I have a tendency to do, as any preacher does. We have opinions, we have leanings, we have things that fit with our personality, our upbringing, how we see the world. Those things can be used, but I'm going to work extra hard, and that's why I read widely, because I consider those books are men who talk about the Bible. Now, some of them talk about the Bible from a very educated standpoint. Some men talk about the Bible from their upbringing, like I said, or their background or their education in the world. I'm going to do my best to lean and help push you towards keeping the Scripture above all things. Now, I'll give you an example. As I am studying, one of the classic books on the Revelation is Clarence Larkin's book by the same name, Revelation. And in his book, he looks at Revelation 4 to 19 as a chronological sequence of the book of Revelation. And I have a book by Brother James Knox, who's been here to preach for us. And he does largely the same thing, looks at it chronologically. And I have no problem with that. I am approaching it at this point, this week, from a layered perspective. In other words, four, as we looked at last week, four tellings of the same events. Not all telling the same events, but as we talked about, the four-color process, and when you are printing some colors, you intentionally leave out other colors because they will be filled in later. And that's kind of the way I'm looking at it right now. But again, the reason why we even have these templates is because we're trying our best to read and to learn and to heed the words of this prophecy. And there is a special blessing attached to that. But the blessing, I would remind you, Revelation chapter 1, you'll see there in verse 4 that the promise is not given, or the blessing is not given, to those who read and understand. That obviously you have to understand something in order to heed it. But it is not the promise of the blessing is not given to those who understand. And I'm not saying we're not going to try, but I'm just thankful that we can get a blessing for just reading it, studying it, trying to do what it says. Because if we were given a blessing only to those who understand, I think we would all be up the creek, as my sister used to say, without a ladder. And so I'm not going to be telling you anything that many of you haven't heard before, but I am going to be telling it to you. And my goal here, I said chapter, verse 4, but it's verse 3. It bugged me until I got that right. The goal, again, is to keep the Bible on a high pedestal so that when you walk away from this, you love the Bible. And listen, there's a lot of people make a lot of money to get you to love the news and to fear or to be excited or to buy something. That's not my goal here. My goal is for you to walk out loving this book more than you ever have. And that's going to take some doing. So you continue to pray for me, and I will continue to pray for you and to study this material. Now, let's jump in Revelation chapter 1. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, thank God that includes us, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We looked at that last week. But let's talk about John just for a moment. If you have on your handout, you'll see first that the author is the Apostle John. There was a theory floated somewhere in 200 AD or so that there was another John that was the guy, and there's no reason for that. There's a lot of reasons for John the Apostle being the author, and for instance, he wrote a very big book that's called the Gospel of John, remember? And what's interesting about this, let me show you something here that I found very interesting. Whenever you have, if you have a concordance, and you can get those for your phone or you can get it for your computer, whatever, and in the concordance, the name Jesus, so this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we're studying. The name Jesus in the book of John appears more in that book than anywhere else, 245 times. I couldn't hardly believe it. That's a lot. In Revelation, on the flip side, it's not mentioned but 12 or 13 times, the name Jesus. And yet, the book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think the book is the revelation of creepy things that come out of the bottomless pit, or the revelation of things that make me scared at night. But that's not it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is he not mentioned? But I tell you, again, I was talking with George Antonius, Brother George, preached for Sunday night. He said, studying through Revelation, I have a lot more questions than I did before I went into the study. And it's interesting. Your walk with Jesus Christ is going to bring a lot of fulfillment, a lot of joy. It's going to bring a lot of insight and wisdom, but it's also going to bring up a lot of questions. And I ask you that question, not that Jesus Christ is only called Jesus in the book of Revelation. He's called a bunch of other things. But I found it very interesting that in that book of Revelation, it is a symbol or it is a type, it is a metaphor sometimes of our Christian life. It's easy to look at those 22 chapters and see nothing but famine and desolation and bloodshed and sorrow and the whole world coming to an end and Armageddon, when the truth is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you tonight as we get started, your life, I don't know what it looks like in the last year. It may look like World War III, Armageddon, mushroom clouds of discouragement, problems, desolation, famine, whatever. But he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So a book that can be filled with all kinds of nastiness is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's going on in your life and in your past is the revelation. If you're saved, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in you. He said he will conform you to the image of his Son, and he's going to continue that work. I want to encourage you with that. Now, back to this. John said that John wrote Gospel of John. It shows that the man of Galilee was God. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That shows that it was God who became man. The revelation of Jesus Christ that John wrote shows that the ultimate victory is through and for the God-man. Now, John was not a wimpy man. He was not soft. He was one of the sons of thunder. He was in partnership with Peter and Andrew, and he was an early disciple of John the Baptist. He was very well connected. If you looked, you don't have to go there, but John 18:15 talks about when Jesus Christ was being tried by the high priest. He went through several trials, if you remember. When he was being tried by the high priest, the Bible says that that disciple also went in with him. Now, that disciple being John the Apostle. And you see that John never refers to himself as John. He always calls himself that disciple in the book of John. Well, it says there that that disciple was known unto the high priest. So that means that John was well connected. In fact, John was the one who showed up, the only disciple that showed up at the cross. And he was the one that Jesus committed his mother to. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said, "Behold thy mother." So he had this quality of being on the inner circle. We understand that he was the one at the Last Supper that laid on Jesus' breast. He heard the very heartbeat of God, and he understood something about the Lord. It's an interesting thing to think about John being on the inside track. He was the inner circle. It was always Peter, James, and John. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when when they saw the glory of the Lord. In fact, John no doubt remembered that in Revelation chapter 1 because he was back there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus Christ shone as the sun. He was also there in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, when the Lord was going through his great trial. And as I said earlier, he was assigned the care of Mary. Now, history tells us that John became the pastor of the church of Ephesus sometime after Timothy, and somewhere around 79 AD, and then he was exiled to Patmos by Domitian, the emperor Domitian. And that's important because it was not the emperor Nero, it was the emperor Domitian. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Domitian was the brother of the guy who sacked Jerusalem. So you remember Titus, who sacked Jerusalem, who destroyed Jerusalem, AD 70. But John was exiled by Domitian not until somewhere 90 to 100 AD, somewhere in there. Now let's talk about the place. The place is Patmos. Most people say Patmos. It was written, this book was written there, and it was a lonely island. It was treeless. It was just a chunk of rock, basically. 10 miles across, 6 miles across, and somewhere between modern-day Turkey and Greece. Now, today, it still is populated by about, 2 or 3,000 Greeks. That's where it was written. And I want to jump now into ways to interpret Revelation. And this is a pretty big one, and you might think, well, who cares? What's the right way? Sometimes knowing the wrong ways help you to see the difference between them and the right way. You can actually see how Scripture makes more sense. I'll give you an example. Today I was talking to my neighbor behind me, and the soil is plowed up pretty good there from Pastor Sal from years ago. You remember probably Tom, the elderly gentleman. He lived behind the house there, and his wife died a couple years ago. I was talking to him. And he is a man who is a staunch Catholic, and he has an understanding of the end times. And we'll see a little bit about what where he would line up in that because of the church that he's connected with. But anyhow, the point of it being that there's a lot of different thoughts that people have about how Revelation is to be interpreted. Let's look at the first one, which is the preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R, preterist. P-R-E-T-E-R. It is the idea that Revelation has already been practically fulfilled. Just about everything in Revelation happened in the first century except for the advent and the general judgment. And that is what we were saying a moment ago, that it was fulfilled when Jerusalem, was destroyed in 70 AD. That's the idea of the preterist interpretation of Revelation. It is basically in this view, Revelation is about the conflict between the Roman Empire and Israel in the first century. That's what it's all about. So, for instance, the dragon in chapter 12 is the pagan Roman emperor. The man child there in chapter 12 is the church, and the beast is Nero. And the second coming is the fall of Jerusalem, and chapters 20 to 22, we have no idea what that is, but there's no literal reign of Christ on earth. It's basically just something that happened. It's over with now, and this view was first taught by a guy named Alcazar. He was a Jesuit in 1614, and obviously, he wanted to remove this idea of this great whore of Revelation, remove the idea that it was somehow connected with the Roman Catholic Church. And so he said, well, it already happened way, way, way back then, so it can't be the Roman Catholic Church. The problems with this interpretation, all right, now these are the things that would negate this being a good interpretation. Number one, there's no solid external or internal evidence that Revelation was written before 70 AD. There's no solid evidence. And then on top of that, there are people such as Philip Scoff, who is widely revered as a historian, though he's very, very pro-Catholic in his books. But he says himself that he confirms that John was exiled under Domitian, not under Nero, or not under Titus. He was completely after that, 20, 30 years after that fact. That's what Philip Scoff says. And a guy named Eusebius says that, also a historian. And some of you may remember from a guy named Josephus, a secular Jewish historian. He also confirms that John was exiled under Domitian. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because if it already happened, we're really in a mess. Like, it's hard enough to understand in some cases by itself as it stands, knowing that most of it is future. If we have to push that all back before 70 AD, I would just suggest you not study the book of Revelation, because you're going to basically come up with all kinds of crazy thoughts. And we'll see some of those in a minute. Now, the historical is the next one. Oh, I'm sorry, number two. I'm jumping on ahead. It is. It will suggest crazy interpretations for the symbols found in the book. We talked about that a little bit, but it's not just people who are preterists who do that. But you have to be careful with those things, because if they can't refer to anything actual, literal in the future, then you have to come up with something crazy. Number three, problem with this interpretation, there's no way of accounting for the short period of time. It's obviously a short period of time. When you read chapters 4 to 19, the Bible tells us that tribulation, 7 years, you look at Daniel, you've got the 70th week of Daniel, and it's a week of years, 7 years, that's a lot to have happened in that short period of time. If you take that and you try to scrunch that back earlier in the history of church, you're going to have some problems. And then something else that it does, it ignores the fact that the tribulation is global, across the world, that you'll see over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the whole world, the whole world, the whole world. So it's kind of like what they do with the flood. They say, well, the flood was a local flood, but it completely negates what the scripture says, that the water was above the highest mountain. And that's not a local flood. There's never been a flood that's been that high. So we understand it's a universal flood. Same thing is true. Now, let's move to the next one. Next is the historical. This is the idea that Revelation covers the entire span of church history, that the imagery in Revelation is symbolical of events in history. That's what it is. And it's just a panoramic view, and you have to decipher the symbols to see how they match John's vision. Those symbols represent events in church history. Let me give you several of them, different ways of seeing this as a historical book. It says, here's one, Revelation is a prophetic description of the destruction of Jerusalem, what we already talked about, of the Jewish wars and of the civil wars of the Romans. Number two, Revelation contains predictions of the persecutions of the Christians under the heathen emperors of Rome, and of the happy days of the church under the Christian emperors from Constantine forward. And number three, they say Revelation is just prophecies about the tyranny of Roman popes, who are the true Antichrist, and the book of Revelation foretells the final destruction of popery. Well, I don't disagree with that. The book of Revelation foretells the final destruction of everything on the earth. But basically the whole idea is the Pope is the Antichrist, and it's going to completely destroy the papal system. That's what the book of Revelation is about. That is true, but it expands out to more than that. It destroys everything on the earth itself. And I believe that the Catholic Church is going to have to expand quite a bit from where it is and probably do a whole lot of morphing, which it's very good at, in order to become that one world system. Because don't forget, there's billions of Muslims. There's, I think, 1.4 billion, more than that now, Muslims on the earth. And you can tie some things together in the past and so forth and so on, but there's not a whole lot of love lost, if the last time I've talked to a Muslim, between Catholics and Muslims. And so in order for there to be a one world religion, there's going to have to be some moving and shaking. And I appreciate the work that a lot of folks have done to tie these things together, but there's a whole lot more questions that I have about it. And so the idea that the whole book of Revelation is just about the Catholic Church is not big enough to include all of the population of the world and all of the things that happen. There's too many things that are talked about. Another one is that Revelation is a prophetic declaration of the schisms and schism and heresies of Martin Luther and those who are called reformers and their successors, and then it foretells the final destruction of the Protestant religion. And I wouldn't disagree with that either. I think it certainly will, the Protestant religion will be destroyed, which is nothing more than an offshoot of the Catholic Church. So those are some of the things about the historical. Let's look at some of the problems. It fails, number one, these things, and by the way, this is the this is what the Catholic Church typically holds to. It fails to correlate the book with the rest of Bible prophecy, and it leaves the particular details of Revelation without adequate explanation. Particular details. If you think you're confused now, read what they say about that, and I won't take the time to go into it. But man, it'll blow your mind. And no wonder the Bible's a sealed book. Number two, here's a problem: the Lord said that the coming tribulation would be worse than any ever seen. Look in Matthew, if you would, chapter 24. If you have space to turn in Matthew while you're holding your stuff, look at 24 and look at verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. The Lord says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, as bad as the destruction of Jerusalem was, if that's the case, as bad as any other things, they didn't have the atom bomb way back then. The atom bomb is significantly worse than anything that's ever happened up to that point. And so the Lord said, it's going to be worse than anything the world's ever seen. And so that negates the idea of there being a historical explanation. The third one is the allegorical, and this is something we won't spend much time on, but basically an allegory is a story illustrating a general truth, sometimes called a spiritual or idealist interpretation. The problem with that, again, is that it gets rid of the literal promises that have been made. So, for instance, the literal return of Christ. He gave his verbal promise that he was going to come. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." And at the disciples, the angel said, "This same Jesus which was taken from you shall so come in like manner." And so if the book of Revelation is just allegorical, then that means that it can't be referring to an actual return of Jesus Christ. You have to allegorize it away. And then once you allegorize his second coming or his second advent, then you have to go back and allegorize the promises that are made about the second advent. And once you start allegorizing what he said about what's coming, then why even bother? What did he say? I'll tell you what he said. He said whatever I want him to say, which is basically a lot of people's approach to the Bible. They think, well, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. Well, yeah, you can if you take it and mutilate it and cut it up. I could make my wife say anything I wanted to if I record a conversation with her and then take every individual word and cut it out and place it where I want and say, "How could you ever say that?" She didn't say that. I made her say that. That's why it's so important that we take the scripture in its proper context, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, let's look at the next one. The next one is the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Revelation is prophecy of future events. This is what the futurist interpretation would make. Within the futurist school, there are three different positions about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. Now, I'm going to give these to you, and I want you to write them down and think about them. Why does it matter? Well, you'll hear these terms thrown around. So it's the first one is post-millennialism. post-millennialism. Millennial referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This idea is that the preaching of the gospel by the church will eventually cause the world to embrace Christianity, and that these efforts will establish Christ's kingdom on earth. There used to be a lot of people that believed this after the Civil War in America. A lot of theologians espoused this until they ran smack dab into World War I, which was, thankfully, the war to end all wars, the Great War. And then not too long after that came World War II. So anybody who still held to the postmillennial idea was completely lost. And what's interesting is you'll find that after the Civil War, people are like, we're tired of bloodshed, we're sick and tired of it. And guys like Walter Rauschenbusch said, we need to be doing something to help people. And they started replacing the gospel with what's called the social gospel. And the idea is we feed people bread. And don't act like you don't love Jesus unless you're giving them bread. Well, I've got no problem with giving someone bread, but that's not going to save them. It's not going to take them to heaven. They can have a full belly and go to hell. And Walter Rauschenbusch was the guy that started that back in the late 1800s. And that continued this idea of it's not so much what the words of the Bible, it's the actions, it's the love of Jesus that we need to show. And the problem is, the Lord did not say, go ye therefore and build people houses. Go ye therefore and clean their cars for them. Go ye therefore and give them medicine. Those things are all important, but they're not the gospel. In fact, missionaries who know what they're doing, they use those things in areas, depressed areas, they will use medical clinics. Why? To get people to come in so they can give them the gospel. They will use literacy centers so people will come in. And there have been Muslims who want to learn how to speak French. I've got a brother-in-law there in West Africa, and he talks about how they can't reach the Muslims any other way. They don't want it. When you talk religion, they want to hear it. But they want to learn how to speak French or speak English, and they'll come to a class, and then their captive audiences, they want to learn, and they'll sit there and listen to you. It happens in China all the time. People speak English. They want to learn to speak English. They go over and teach English as a second language, and they have an opportunity to see churches planted as a result of that. That's great. But the goal is not, let's get everybody fed and in a nice house, and that's the gospel. No, this world is not my home. It's never been the goal to get everybody fed and happy. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And he said, he fed them, but he said, the people are just here to eat. Now, let's get back on track here. The idea of the post-millennial, that we bring in the church by the gospel, it just doesn't work if you watch the evening news. Amillennialism. Amillennialism as in atheist or amusement, it's the idea of there being no thousand-year reign at all. The New Testament church inherits all the spiritual promises and prophecies of Old Testament Israel. These are the two major ones that we would disagree with. By the way, there's a guy named Augustine of Hippo. He originated this idea, and he rejected the idea that the Lord was going to return to the earth. And let me just say, he is the patron saint of Catholicism. Augustine is. He's also the patron saint of Calvinism. And you can go and read any major Calvinist, and you'll see Augustine referred to as a great man. And he said some great things, there's no doubt. But that's been the MO of the Catholic Church all throughout history, has been we've got some truth and we've got some error mixed in, and you can't tell the difference. So you look at Augustine, and you might read some quotes. I've read some quotes. I mean, that's really good. That's really good. And it is. There's a lot of philosophers, a lot of historians and authors have said great things. But after a while, you find out what they really believe. And what Augustine really believed was that he was higher than the Word of God. So the only way you can hold this position of an amillennialist is to make all the prophetic passages of the Bible allegorical and deny the literal truth of thousands of scriptures. So for instance, what does the Bible itself say about prophecy? So in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, you have Joseph who was prophesying that he said, you're going to leave Egypt. When you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. That was hundreds of years before that ever happened. And when they finally left Egypt, they took the bones of Joseph and they left. How about Isaiah, the prophecies in Isaiah 53, 55, Psalm 22. Those are prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming. And they happened. They were fulfilled. So the idea is that God, when he makes a prophecy, he intends to fulfill it. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, we understand we can't just allegorize everything. We can't just say, well, that would be, you know, why? Because we want to be right and we don't want to be embarrassed. And it stretches our faith. It stretches our faith. So the prophecy is what the book of Revelation is all about. Premillennialism. Here's the third thing. The Lord Jesus will return to earth and personally establish a kingdom of righteousness. All humanity will be subject to his rule for 1,000 years. We believe that the Lord is going to return to take the bride of Christ out, and that the book of Revelation occurs, much of it occurs before the millennium, and that in that millennium, all humanity will be in subjection to him. So we as a church are, we have a futurist belief about the book of Revelation, and we hold to a premillennial view of that futurist view. Some people don't, you may never heard those terms before, and they're not biblical terms, they're not important in that sense, but the idea, hopefully you understand the idea of what they mean, and when you hear someone talk about, are you premillennialist or postmillennialist, that's what we mean by that. Now, why? Let's give you some reasons. Why would that be the correct biblical interpretation? As I mentioned already, many of the passages that regard the day of the Lord, such as Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 4, 34, the kingdom, Isaiah 35, and the second advent, lots of them in Zechariah, those passages about the day of the Lord cannot be ignored. They have not literally been fulfilled. They have the idea of Jesus Christ returning to the earth and setting up a kingdom, the idea of the Jews being the head and not the tail, that has not been fulfilled yet. And so we can't account for it in the past. We can't squeeze it in. Once we do that, we start ruining the Bible. You start messing the Bible up completely. You don't see the global circumstances that are presented in the book of Revelation when you look in the past. For instance, the Old Testament has 1,845 references to Christ's rule on the earth. Not his first coming, his second coming. 17 books in the Old Testament talk about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ to rule on the earth. In the New Testament, there are 216 chapters where there are 318 references to the second advent. 318 references. And that's it's mentioned in 23 out of 27 books. So if you start putting the book of Revelation in the past and allegorize it, you are completely mutilating the scripture. It's so important, it has to be future. It's so big, it hasn't happened yet. Has to be. For every prophecy concerning Christ's first coming, there are seven to eight prophecies about his second coming. Somewhere between 7 and 8. That's a lot of prophecies. So that's why sometimes you'll hear me say that what we're doing here, while it's really cool and great, and thank God that he let the Gentiles in on it through the body of Christ, the bride, it's nothing compared to what's coming. And sometimes we think this is all God ever intended to do. And it's not. He has a whole lot more. In fact, Jesus Christ is not being honored and glorified in this earth as he deserves. Not by any stretch of the imagination. You hear Jesus Christ mentioned. Most of the time, it's a cuss word. That's not honor. When Christ comes, he's gonna rule with a rod of iron. That's completely different. And so we have to look at this as it's still coming. It's still coming. Now, remember, I want to encourage you. I know it's Wednesday night. I know you've been going at it. You're tired. I know that you can get discouraged just by living number one in Toledo, number two in the United States of America, although it's better than living some other places, amen, such as Ukraine and so forth. However, I want you to remember this. The best is yet to come, or the Bible is lying. The best is yet to come. Not when you get that thing that you want to get. Not when that situation resolved or your health improves or you get the money or what you retire or whatever. That's not the best that's yet to come. The book of Revelation contains the best that is yet to come. And so encourage your heart with that. Now, the book of Revelation itself, and we'll look at several references now. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3. It claims itself to be prophecy. It says it over and over again. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy." Flip over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse number 11. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now go all the way to the last chapter, chapter 22. And he hammers it down real good at the last chapter. He said in verse 7, 22:7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 10, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy." Over and over again, he is telling us that this is prophecy. Now, that means that it could not have been in AD 70. It means that it could not have been in AD 90 or AD 1000 or 1500. Why? If it's truly a prophecy, it's prophesying things that have yet to come, and we have not seen those things yet at this point in history yet. They just haven't been there. We're going to finish up tonight with talking about symbology. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1 again. Notice in chapter 1, it says that he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice the first four letters of the word signified. Sign. You could say he signified it by his angel. It's a sign. It's a type. It's a symbol. Or maybe you might say it's a metaphor. It is something that stands in place of something else. So if you see a red octagon, what does that mean? Typically, it means stop. If you see an M that's yellow, what do you think of an M that's yellow with a big curve on the top? I think of McDonald's, right? And you could go down the list. There's a lot of things. What if you saw a big check mark that was fat on the bottom and went skinny at the top? What would you think of? Nike. It's a symbol. It's a logo. And there's a lot of the symbols or logos, so to speak, stand-ins, signs that are used. Let's look at some of them. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. We see that there are seven stars and there are seven golden candlesticks. He tells us in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So when John saw in the day of the Lord, he's caught up by the Spirit. When he sees it, he is seeing candlesticks, but they're not candlesticks as far as what God is doing. They represent, those candlesticks represent what? Churches. So which one's literal, which one's figurative? The candlestick is figurative, the church is literal. Now notice, we still don't know who the angels are, seven angels that are in the seven churches. We can theorize, and we'll look at it when we get there. There's good reasons to believe one way or the other, but it doesn't say that specifically. But the point here is that he said that thing that you see is not what it represents. It's not what it represents. It's a picture of what it represents. Look at chapter 4, verse number 5. Chapter 4, verse number 5. "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, we find later that the seven spirits of God go throughout the whole earth. The seven lamps of fire were the spirits of God. And we see that they're also eyes. And so he's telling us specifically, what you see is representative of something literal. Look at chapter 5, verse number 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now, were there saints inside the vials praying? No. No. Whatever happened from the prayers of the people on the earth in heaven were represented by these odors, the incense. And so what does that mean? And this is where it gets confusing, because did he literally see saints praying? No. Did he see prayers floating? No. He saw vials full of odors, and the odors represent the prayers. Now, that it seems easy. If he would, I don't know if you're like me. When I read Revelation 1, I say, Lord, why didn't you just say, the beast is this, and the great sea is this, and why didn't you just tell us everything? And this is one reason why we hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible, because we have a bunch of books that are really good to help us interpret it. There's like 65 of them, Genesis all the way to Jude, that help us to interpret the book of Revelation. That's how we're supposed to do it anyhow, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let's look at another one, Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, 17, 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Did he see waters? Yes, it says, the waters which thou sawest. Were the waters just waters? No. In the vision, the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we see that. The wicked are like the troubled sea in the Old Testament. And so that helps us when we see. If you see this is what this is, then you have to ask yourself, okay, is he being absolutely literal in this case? I'll give you an example. Jesus said, I am the door. It's the classic example. It's always given. Did Jesus mean that he was made out of wood and swung on two hinges? No. And you are not denying the Bible when to say that. Now, there's a fine line there, and you have to be careful. I always lean towards a literal interpretation unless it just doesn't seem like it could be. And what right do I have? Because the Lord says here over and over again, what you saw is actually that. And so it helps me relax, because like I told you, I'm always going to lift the Word of God up. I'm going to do my best. Why? I've been in trouble enough in my life. I don't want to get to judgment seat of Christ and be in massive trouble. And so I'm being very, very careful with how I handle the Word of God. But it's okay to talk about symbols and signs. Look at one more, verse number 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city. So when he saw something, he saw a woman. But was that woman the woman? That did not represent a woman. It represented a great city. So there's going to be a lot of a variety of interpretations about non-essential things among saved people. We sometimes have a variety of interpretation about essential things. But in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of variety. And you're going to find that there's a diversity of interpretations. And they don't all have to do with someone's correcting the Bible. There's different ways of seeing it. And this is one way to help you learn to love the Bible more, is to love the fact that it is God's Word, and you love God because He gave that to you. Not just every single thing you know absolutely. Because what that does, if you're not careful, is it makes you or me the authority on God's Word, which we are not. The Holy Spirit is the authority on God's Word. And He reveals things to us as we read the Bible. And how does He want us to read and study the Bible? By comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches people. It's not just, you know, I had an idea about the Bible. I had an idea. I was talking with somebody recently, and we were talking back and forth about Elijah. and how Elijah, there was a story about Elijah, and he said, well, I don't think it's this. And I said, well, I think it could be that. And then he said, well, I think it's got to be this. And people say a lot of times it's that. And I said, well, I was thinking about the verses that are used in Elijah's later life about this, about how he said this. And so it wasn't just him versus me. And it wasn't, well, I think it's this, brother. You got to always include brother. That helps you win the argument. And it wasn't him saying, I don't agree with that. I mean, come on, blah, blah, blah. We used another passage of scripture to confirm or deny our hypothesis that we had. That's how you do it. And it's not always easy, but I'm going to do my best to do that for you. We're going to look through all kinds of cross-references. The truth is, Revelation is a combination of the literal and symbolic. It is a combination of both. So, for instance, clearly literal things, seven churches, the personages that are mentioned, God, Christ, the Spirit, angels, demons, the devil, elders, martyrs, two witnesses, Jews, Gentiles, disasters like war, famine, pestilence, the image of the beast, those things are clearly literal. Things that are possibly figurative or symbolic, the sickle in chapter 14, the woman clothed with the sun, the dragon waiting to devour the child as soon as it was born, possibly the scarlet beast with seven heads on which the woman sat in 17. Why? Because we see in the passage that the woman is that great city and the waters are multitudes of peoples and so forth. So you can see how, when you look at it, you've got to have a Bible reason. You can't just say, well, I believe the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible too. Right? And so we know what Jesus did. When the devil quoted Bible to him, what did he do? He quoted Bible back to him. The answer is not, well, you don't even believe it. The answer is, what saith the scriptures? So as we go in here, we're going to continue. You continue to pray, and I appreciate those that are praying. It's a big, big task, and I keep saying that because I'm just humbled by it, but I'm excited by it as well. Well, that's all we have time for tonight.